Images are powerful things. Maybe one year you got a calendar for Christmas and it had pictures of all the national parks on each month. And as you paged through that calendar during the year, it developed within you a desire to go to Yosemite or to the Grand Canyon or someplace else. The picture motivated you to plan the trip and do it. But when you got there, I'm sure that you were overwhelmed with the reality in comparison to the picture. Some of us as kids put up pictures of the cars we wanted to own someday. Women, sometimes men, I guess, page through magazines and see clothing or houses. If you're separated from a loved one, you often carry a picture in your wallet or your purse, and you take it out and you look at it, and maybe as the weeks and months and sometimes even years stretch on, you long for what the image represents, but never, ever does the image satisfy. The image just functions to make us long for the reality. That's been the message of the book of Hebrews up to this point. The message that Jesus Christ, who was pictured and foreshadowed in all of the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals, Jesus Christ, in Him, the believer, has the real thing. No longer the image, no longer a picture longed for, but rather the real thing. We're going to look at verses 19 to 25 in the 10th chapter this morning. With this passage, an abrupt change takes place. He has dealt in 9.5 chapters with doctrine. There have been some exhortations interwoven in that as well, but here he begins to bring us down to the practical level. What does all this mean? So what? That Jesus is the great high priest, greater than Aaron and greater than Moses and greater than angels. So what? He begins with this text to tell us why and what we ought to do because of what Christ has done for us. I'm going to read verses 19 to 25, but before I do, would you pray with me? Father, bless now your word to our hearts. We ask the presence of your Spirit that he might be our teacher and our guide. We have confessed our shortcomings, our sin, our weakness. We have expressed our faith and our reliance on you alone. So even now, speak to us that we, hearing your voice in these words, might be more like our Savior Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Throughout the Scripture, in every book, there is always the indicative laid forth. The truth, the doctrine, the teaching. And that's always followed by the imperative, the so what of the Scripture. What am I to do based on what I have heard? It is not enough to just know the teaching. What the writer has said in these first 9.5 chapters, as incredible as it is, as deep and wonderful, beyond even our understanding at times, it means nothing if it becomes unrelated to daily living. It's not just something to be drawn out to satisfy our intellectual curiosities, to meet our need to be challenged mentally, but rather it is something to be lived. The New Testament writers always link doctrine with deeds. Jesus stressed the need for consistent behavior as well as correct theology. After all, what is the use of acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, of worshiping him as God and Savior, of acknowledging that we are his, and as the psalm that we read says, that we submit ourselves, we put ourselves under his feet? What is the use of acknowledging that if in our lives we do not live the truths of what we claim? Our lips can speak, but our lives demonstrate the truthfulness of our faith. If what is written here in this book is true, and I believe that it is, then those who profess to believe what the writer has said should also live in a manner that reflects that truth. Our life needs to be consistent with the teaching that we claim to believe. On the basis of Christ's sacrifices, all of the blessings of God have been granted to us who are believers. It's our responsibility to make use of those blessings. How foolish to have worldly resources and not use them to alleviate the needs of our families or others around us. How selfish to hoard things that have been given to us freely in a spiritual sense and not to make use of them for the glory of Christ. The whole previous argument of the epistle is summed up here in this one statement. The believer's privilege is to have direct access to God. And if Jesus is our high priest, then we need to follow him into the most holy place. Through the work of Christ, our high priest, the writer says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. If you had been a foreigner in ancient times and had come upon Israel and camped in the wilderness, you might have been drawn immediately to the tabernacle as it was laid out there in the center of the camp. Not only were you awed by these thousands upon thousands orderly tents set up, but you would look upon this white linen structure in the center and your eyes would be drawn. You would wonder, what's going on here? So you might come down into the camp, and as you approach the tabernacle, you would find someone standing before it, and you say, what's going on inside there? Immediately the Israelite would know that, yeah, well, you were a foreigner, you were a stranger. They would say, well, this is where we worship God, but you can't go in there. Why not? Well, you're not one of the children of Israel. You're not one of God's chosen people. Well, what goes on inside? And the Israelite would explain, and as the story would continue, and as he would walk the stranger through all of the steps into the most holy place, that stranger would in his own heart maybe yearn, oh, how I wish I had been born an Israelite. Oh, how I wish I had been born of the tribe of Levi and could serve as a priest. Oh, how I wish I had been born of the line of Aaron so that I could go into the very presence of God. That's the longing that existed in the heart of all the people of the Old Testament. The priest could only go in once a year. But believers can now confidently approach God. We can be at home in his presence, the writer says, because of what Christ has done. We can enter the most holy place on the basis of Christ's saving death. We have seen that Christ has inaugurated a completely new situation. The blood of dead animals, the curtains of the tabernacle, no longer stand in our way. The living Lord himself is the way to God. As John writes in his gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. The only way. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Through the curtain of his flesh is what we're told here. The curtains of the tabernacle and later the temple kept the people from even seeing into the holy place, the most holy place, where the presence of God dwelt. But the day that Christ was crucified, the Gospels tell us that the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from the top to the bottom. And the way to God's presence was opened to all who would believe. And so the writer picks up on that and he speaks to us of the curtain of Christ's flesh. Christ's body torn on Calvary's cross makes possible our access to God. This Christ we saw earlier is a son over the house of God as well as our great priest. But he has humbled himself. He has taken the lowly place and clothed himself in human flesh. He has become poor and even gone to the cross to die so that you and I could be made rich and alive. He has, by his death, made open the way to God. But his role as a servant in his death ought not to blind us to the fact that Jesus is over God's household. That he, sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, exalted in all of his glory and majesty, rules over us, over you and me. There are three exhortations that the writer builds upon these facts. Three urgings to us who are believers, who have put our faith and trust in Christ. As we contemplate what Christ has done, it ought to stir us to action. The first of these actions is to be reminded of our Christ-bought place. We are to draw near to God, he tells us, with a true or sincere heart. And again, the writer is contrasting the differences that existed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We come to God joyous and in confidence, whereas they had to approach him with tentativeness and fear. He was, after all, holy, and they were sinners. We are urged to draw near. But if we look at the Old Testament, we see those who are told to keep their distance. A line is drawn in the sand to keep the people from getting too close to Mount Sinai when God appears. The tabernacle has walls and it has doorways guarded. Obstructions to keep the people out of the presence of the holy and righteous God. But you and I are called to draw near. Only the appointed high priest could enter into that most holy place, and then only once a year. But look here, brethren, Christians, those of you who trust in Christ, we are all urged to come. And not once a year, but at any moment. It doesn't matter what the circumstance, whether I cry out in pain in the midst of an accident, or after a long night of wakefulness and tears and prayer, am still calling out to God. He says, call out to me, come at any moment. You and I are exhorted to come into his presence. And in this earthly life, that's obviously through prayer. Our great high priest, we've seen, is sitting at the right hand of his Father. And he is the one who takes our prayers. He makes intercession for us. He brings before God even the groanings of our hearts. In the scripture, the heart represents the whole of a person's inner life. And it's important as God's people that you and I approach him in the right way, properly prepared, right inwardly. It is the pure in heart, we're told in Matthew's gospel, who will see God. And in view of what Christ has done for us, you and I ought to be approaching God in the deepest of sincerity. We come acknowledging our unworthiness, yet we come boldly. We come acknowledging that we're still sinners, but we come with confidence because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The full assurance of faith that the writer speaks of here stresses that it is only trust in Christ. Trust in what Christ has performed for us as our high priest that gives us access to God. The full assurance of faith, not I hope this will happen. Not I think this is going to occur, but with the full assurance that when I come in Jesus' name, God receives me. Our faith needs to be strong and resilient to cope with all the adversities and the hazards of life. But it will only be strong when it's nurtured and nourished by the Word of God. The doctrine of the first 9.5 chapters lay the foundation for you and I to build our lives upon. They remind us that our confidence is not in the shifting sands of circumstance and of a world that often changes its mind before it can even blink an eye, but rather we rest upon the promises of God. Our faith is in the one who is faithful, the one who has made us great and mighty promises and has promised to keep his promise. God has vowed by himself, as we saw earlier in this study. He speaks here of the washing of water, of the body with pure water. For the Old Testament priest, he had to wash himself in the great sea, the laver that was there in the tabernacle. It was a ceremonial washing. The water would be drawn and he would wash his hands. It would be poured out upon him. There was to be a cleansing of the body in preparation for doing the service of God. And the writer picks up on that idea and connects it, I think, with baptism. For baptism represents to us not just the outward cleaning of our body, and we who sprinkle for baptism realize the symbolism that is there, but it represents for us an inward cleansing, that we are being ritually cleansed by the work of Christ inside us. It's the outward sign, yes, but it represents what goes on in our hearts. It represents for us the effect that the blood of Jesus Christ has upon our lives, cleansed within by his blood. Again, remember, the Old Testament saint could never have a clear conscience, the writer has told us. Never have his conscience free from guilt. But for you and me and Jesus Christ, there is that freedom. There is that release from guilt, the assurance of sins forgiven, and not just accidental ones, but deliberate sin. Christians cleansed by the blood of Christ can draw near. We are to approach God prepared, body and soul, grateful for what he has done. Certainly we rejoice in what has taken place. Someone has said recently, we ought not to be so concerned with what would Jesus do as we are with what has Jesus done. And you and I are, again, to build upon the truth of Scripture that Christ has died for us, that he is our great high priest, and through him we have access to the Father. And we rejoice in what Christ has done, but we ought to rejoice too in what Christ continues to do. He is daily, moment by moment, at the right hand of the Father, ministering to our every need. You see, our great high priest has now the responsibility to care for our souls, to care for us, his church, his people. And the first words that we ought to utter when we enter into worship, whether it is in a formal setting like this or whether it is in our own time of private worship, ought to be words of adoration and thanksgiving and praise. Christ loved the church, Paul writes, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Christ is at work even now. He hasn't just simply accomplished what he did on the cross and gone to sit down in the Father's presence to rest until something else happens. But rather, moment by moment, he continues to minister for you and me. He takes our prayers when we groan them and when we stumble and when we don't even know the words to say, we're really not even certain what to ask. And he brings them before the Father, and with a smile, he opens them up to God and says, this is what they really mean. This is what they really need. Grant them the answer to this prayer. And when we cry out in pain because our bodies are giving out or because they've been injured, he hears us. And he too knows what it's like to suffer. And so he comes before the Father and he says, Father, have compassion upon them. And when we fall into sin, when we stumble into that same trap that we did yesterday and the day before, Christ comes and says, oh, Father, forgive them. I've shed my blood to pay the penalty for their sin. See the marks in my hands, the spear thrust in my side. The price has been paid, and the cleansing of Christ's blood covers all of our sin. The first words we ought to utter as we come to God in prayer are words of thanksgiving and praise. Our Christ-bought place in the presence of the Father, access to the God of creation, is the gift that you and I are to rejoice in. And it's a place that we are to draw near to. Not stay afar off, not to think, well, that's a nice place to visit occasionally, but to draw near. The second thing that's here is this. It's our confident perseverance, because the second exhortation is that you and I hold fast the profession of hope. The writer's already told us earlier in the third chapter to hold fast to our confidence, but now he wants us to hold fast to our confession, the confession of what we believe. This is all well and good, you might say, all these 9.5 chapters of doctrine and teaching. I didn't understand most of it, and half the time I don't know what the preacher is saying, but let's set it aside and say, okay, I believe. the writer says, hold fast to that confession. Hold fast to what you know to be true. The contents of our confession are our assurance and expectation that Christ is going to fulfill all of his promises. We are to be like little children, Jesus said. And sometimes we lose sight of that as adults. Little children believe you when you make them promises. That's why it's so horrendous to break those promises. And so damaging to that little mind and heart when the promise of a trip or a treat or whatever it is taken away because, well, something else came up. But you and I are to be just like little children when we come before the Father, expecting that he will keep every single word of the promise that he makes. And he will do so when he promises and how he promises. And in fact, it will be above and beyond our expectations and even our imagination. It's a call here to you and to me, not only to persevere, but to testify. Confession is not just what I believe. Confession is what I speak when I speak to others. We live in a society where Christ isn't loved. I hope you understand that and realize that. We live in a society where the standards of the Scripture aren't honored, where God's word is widely ignored, and where the Christian faith is often just dismissed as incredible or sometimes even repulsive. We as believers are called to be firm and unswerving in our faith and in our hope. What is hope? Well, the writer earlier, you may recall in chapter 6, described hope as an anchor for the soul. And faith, well, we know what faith is. Faith is resting in God alone. But hope is more active than that. Hope is eagerly anticipating that God will fulfill his promise. Faith is believing that Grandpa's going to come visit. Hope is pulling the curtains back every 10 seconds to see if he's in the yard yet. That's what my grandson does, I just had to tell you. Do you sense the difference? Faith is believing. Hope is putting feet to that belief and looking out the window, expecting that God will do exactly what he's promised. Christians can hold fast to their hope because we have a God who stands behind the promise, in whom we can have full confidence. God can be relied on. When he makes a promise, he'll fulfill that promise. When God takes the initiative to speak to us, to promise his presence and his power in our lives, we can be assured that those things will happen. Hope is to guide us every day of our lives because hope provides us with freedom. Freedom from the fear of death, in this case. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus, who has conquered the power of death. We're to be confident that in Christ we have salvation and we have righteousness and we have eternal life and, well, we have the assurance that one day we too will be raised from the dead. And that hope is going to be realized only when Jesus returns. But it is for us a hope that is certain and sure. Our confident perseverance because of the faithfulness, the truthfulness, the integrity of God brings us finally to the third exhortation. Our constant provocation. You'll probably think of when I use the word provoke of something negative. But the third exhortation here says that we are to consider one another. First of all, it's the only place in this book that the writer uses that little phrase, one another. But we know from the rest of the New Testament that it is a popular term to describe the relationship that we are to have within the body of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews has, after all, called us brothers in the same family. He has said that we are partners in the same enterprise, members of the same household. So now he says we must consider one another. We are members of one household, part of a family. John Wesley used to remind the early Methodists that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. We're not called to be the Lone Ranger. We're united, certainly called in faith individually, called to put our trust in Christ to pay the who has paid the penalty for our sin. But then he knits us together with other people. And sometimes, well, frankly, we don't like the pattern he's chosen. We don't like the knit person that we're knit to, maybe. But we know that Christ has put us in the body, that we are called to be one with the other. The exhortation is simply here, not simply just a reminder to go to coffee hour once a month, by the way. It's not just fellowship in that sense. But we are to stimulate one another to work, to activity on behalf of Christ. Our author is speaking here of the corporate activity that's necessary as one member provokes the other in a good way. We'll get to that in a minute. Not just listening to the preacher tell you, go out, tell others about Jesus, or the elders saying, believe this and live in this way. The Sunday school teacher giving instruction on how you should relate to the person sitting next to you. The exhortation here is that each one needs to encourage the other. That word, again, stir up or to provoke is actually a noun. It's not even a verb. And it does usually have the meaning of irritation or exasperation. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, we're told in the pastoral epistles. It's unusual to find this word used in a positive sense, but I think that makes the exhortation even more striking. He takes a word that we expect to have a negative connotation, and he points it at us and says, this is what you need to do. You need to provoke one another. Provoke one another to love, he says. That almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? It's the word agape here, the Greek word for love. But it's not just one of the words. It is one of the words for love, but it's the word that points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, it's only used one other time in the book of Hebrews, the word agape. But it's a characteristic of the love that is not self-seeking, but serving love. The paradigm for this love is the cross, where the very Son of God hangs, paying the penalty for my sin. This is a most important Christian obligation, and you and I are to help one another attain it. And love, you will notice, is a product of community activity. Love requires other people to be around if we're going to exercise it. I can go build a tower in the center of the desert, and I can climb up a ladder and then tear the ladder down when I reach the top and stay up on that pillar forever, untouched by the soil, sin of the world, and all the rest of you sinners. And I can have faith, and I can have hope. I'll also be pretty lonely, but I can have those things up on top of that pillar. But you know what? I can't exercise love up there, can I? I need somebody else to love. And that's why I think the writer points this out here. As we're urged to good deeds, we're urged to love. As the saving work of Christ motivates us to do good works in our lives, it's especially important that we love one another. And that occurs as we gather together. One of the first indications of a lack of love toward God and toward his people and toward the world is when we absent ourselves from worship. That's what the writer says here. Some of those to whom this epistle was first written had stopped coming to church. I don't know if they were out golfing, fishing in the Mediterranean. Maybe they just decided to worship God as they walked through the woods. Or maybe, like many of us this morning, they just rolled over and hit the alarm and hoped that it wouldn't ring again. But they'd absented themselves from worship. Even the early church apparently had trouble with people staying home. It was a dangerous practice then, and it's a dangerous practice now. Because a Christian can't live a holy life without the support of the community of believers. A little story is told about a young boy who, upon reading the life of the saints and having read the life of one who, as I alluded a moment ago, built a tower and then lived up on top of the tower, decided that he would set up the stool in the center of the kitchen and then perch himself upon it and from there live a holy and sainted life. After a few hours, he was seen to leave the kitchen, shoving the stool back under the table. And as he walked off to his room, he muttered, "It is much easier to be a saint when you live alone than when you live with your family." And so it is. How am I to live the Christian life? I must live it in community with others. Urged here to worship together. The Didache was a first century manuscript written, a manual, I should say, written to instruct the people on how to conduct worship. Not part of the scripture, but it's instructive for us. And in the Didache, written at the end of the first century, we read this: "But be frequently gathered together, seeking the things which are profitable for your soul." You see, when we come into worship, we express our love for Jesus. We recognize that he is the head of the church, and that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in their midst. That we come to worship him, to meet with him. That we have the privilege of coming right into the presence of God as we worship together. And Christ is at work in the midst of that church. Every one of us who have put our faith and trust in him, Christ, we're told, intends to present to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. You and I have been invited to come into the presence of God. How can we let anything keep us away? I'm told that if the president writes to you or someone comes and requests that you meet with him, that it is not only bad form, but really not advisable to say no. He asks you to come, and you must go. Christ asks us to come into his presence. And so often we just ignore him and neglect worship. All of us are made for fellowship. God has given us that in the church of Jesus Christ. It's only within the church that our spiritual lives can be fully developed. When God calls us, he places within us the need to be with other Christians. And he warns us that we'll suffer injury if we withdraw ourselves. We are here to share in the word and in worship and in prayer, in love for one another. These warnings come with a timetable attached to them in verse 25. Because Christians ought to be exhorting one another all the more because the day is getting near. Some think that the writer has some specific event in mind in history. But I believe as we look at the scripture, he is speaking of the day of judgment. The day when Christ will return. We have only a certain amount of time that God has given to us. Believers need to engage vigorously in the ministry of encouraging one another, because our opportunities are both immense and limited. There are many opportunities for service in the church and in the world today, but we don't know what will happen tomorrow, do we? We don't know if our nation will change and we'll be prohibited from meeting together. Don't think it can't happen. There are many others of our brothers and sisters in other places who have experienced just that thing. The time is limited. Oh, I know, 2,000 years since the writer says, hey, the day is getting near. But you know, in God's sight, 1,000 years is but a moment. It passes so quickly for God, so long for us, it's always near. When the day is here, rather than just near, all of us will wish we had done more. Wish we'd prayed more. Wish we'd read the scripture more. Wish that we'd met with believers more. Wish that we'd spent more time with our children and parents and spouses. We're going to wish a lot of things in those days, but the time is now. The day is near, not here. The writer is stressing to us the accountability that we have as God's people. We will give an account to God. We bear responsibility for one another in the body of Christ. And so as I spoke about being in worship, it's easy to be smug and say, well, I'm here. Here I am. But look around, and who's not? Who sat next to you in days past who you haven't seen for a while? Who has somehow slipped away? We've lost track of them. Some of you come up to me once in a while and say, hey, what happened to so-and-so? When you finally recognize they're gone. Our responsibility to one another is to meet together to worship. And yes, as part of that, as we come into the presence of God, to look around and see who's not here. We bear the responsibility because we are part of the body of Christ, called to these great things, to draw near to God, to confidently persevere in our confession and our faith, and to constantly provoke one another to love, to action, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless us with these words. They challenge us, they convict us. And yes, they make our hearts heavy, because we've all failed. We've failed to draw near. We've used you as a crutch to be brought out when we twist our ankle. When things get a little too rough to handle on our own. And we've not persevered. We've failed to speak boldly of Christ and to live boldly in the world. Father, we have failed you at every turn. We confess to you our sinfulness and our shortcomings. We have not loved you, and we have not loved one another enough. Let us be reminded by your Spirit to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, that we might rejoice together in the forgiveness that is ours and the hope that burns within our hearts. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.